I trust you will open your Bible again to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, John 13. Each of the four Gospels tell us the story of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. And each of the Gospels adds or leaves out details of Judas's tragic act of treachery. In some ways, the account that we have in John's Gospel is the simplest of the four. At the same time, if we understand it accurately, it is the most devastatingly honest of the four accounts. And one way we see this rather vividly is by reading the last words of verse 30. After John has described the betrayal of Judas, after Satan has entered into him, after Jesus dismisses him from the upper room, and after he goes out to do his worst, John says, "And it was night." If you know anything about how John's literature works, you know that he has a double meaning in mind. It is undeniable. He's not simply telling us that it's nighttime, that it's an hour or two before midnight. He is telling us that the long journey that Judas has taken into the darkness, into the night, has finally come to an end. And it was night, yes. And it was eternally night in the soul of Judas. In fact, writing a number of years ago, William Temple said, "There are no more pregnant words in the whole of literature than these. And it was night." Do you know what that means? It means that the darkness of hell itself had closed around this man forever. The darkness of hell itself had closed around this man forever. In another gospel, when Jesus describes the just response of a holy God against the sin and rebellion of humanity, when he describes that moment when he as the judge will render righteous verdicts, when he actually portrays for us that horrific moment in the future when people are actually cast into hell, and he uses that word, he says they are cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you remember that awful statement from the lips of Jesus? To be cast into outer darkness is language that communicates that those who endure that just penalty of God's justice, that experience of wrath, to be cast into outer darkness is to forever be cut off from the sight of the glory of God Himself. It is the eternal inability to see the beauty and the brightness of the face of Jesus in heaven too. And so there is weeping. It is the weeping of wretched unhappiness. It is the weeping of unconsolable misery. It is the realization that in hell there is no brief reprieve. It is to go into the eternal night. And there is gnashing of teeth. It is the sound of grinding bitterness. It is the realization that no matter how much we may regret, or how much those occupants may regret, there is an irreversible reality about the outer darkness. And that's where Judas went. There's a picture. It would take a long time to read it. It's sort of an allegory composed by Clarence McCartney, where he is in heaven and he's walking around and he is seeing the pearly gates and the streets of gold and the monuments that are there. He takes some liberty with Revelation apocalyptic literature, and he's walking around and he sees all the names of each person from the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he goes around and he looks and he sees on the pearly gates the names of all the apostles. It's picturesque. And he notices that the name Judas is not there. He's absent. And then he steps outside, and this is why I say he takes license with apocalyptic literature. He is able to look down this long passageway, and he sees into the Kidron Valley, the place where Gethsemane is. You know, Judas brought the soldiers there and betrayed Jesus in Gethsemane. And all he can see is a tree. There's this tree there. And it's consumed in darkness. But there you can also see in the dark night a rope and a body. And the explanation of why the name Judas isn't in heaven. It is a dark, dark scene. And yes, we are going to talk about it. And the reason is because we love truth. And we love Jesus, who came to die. We were just singing so wonderfully about His love. But His love is wonderful only to the extent that it rescues us from something, correct? And that is from the eternal ruin. That is the everlasting state of Judas himself. We need to understand, and I think the story will bear it out, that Judas is not a person who lost his salvation. Rather, he is a man who never possessed grace. Judas is an example of what we later read in 1 John 2, Verse 19, they went out from us. There were people who were meeting with the church, professing Christ, but they left. They went out from us, but they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And so Judas is a person who reminds us how very close to Jesus you can be. How very much about Jesus you can know. And still miss everlasting grace. What a rather serious warning, isn't it? And maybe for someone here, I would suggest so lovingly, you know so much about Jesus and so much about the Bible, and you've studied so well, and you are outside of His grace. May it not be so. So let's look at the story. Let's talk through it quickly and then come to this final phrase that we've been thinking through already, and it was night. The story actually begins in verse 18. Jesus is saying, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you will believe that I am he." So Jesus has his disciples in this upper room. He's about to give them some of the sweetest, most treasured teaching to ever flow from his lips, encouraging beyond our capacity to grasp. But before he does, he says to his disciples, "There is a treacherous soul in your midst." And he's already alerted them to it. If you go back up to verse 10 in this chapter, it says Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples. He alerts them to the reality of a betrayer. We read in John 13, verse 10. Jesus said to him, that is Peter, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Obviously, he's talking more about literally washing dirty feet as an example of humble serving. He's talking about people being cleaned because they've been forgiven, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born again. They belong to the Lord and therefore are spiritually clean. But he says, one of you isn't clean. It's the betrayer, meaning there's one who hasn't been regenerated. There's one who does not savingly belong to me. He's not spiritually clean, and he's in your midst. Jesus always knows the truth about our spiritual condition. There is no secrecy from him. He is the omniscient Lord. And he says to his disciple, this one who has a spiritually rotten heart, you will know him because he will lift up his heel against me. What a treacherous picture. The person is sitting at the table with Jesus, will eat bread from the hand of Jesus, claiming closeness and love and fellowship with Jesus, and will raise up his heel against Jesus. It's the picture of a horse kicking someone without warning and with violence. It was used as a figure of speech to communicate contempt for a person, malice in the heart for a person. And what's worse, Jesus is actually quoting the 41st Psalm, where there is this supreme act of betrayal committed by a close friend against David. And you read that psalm and you come to the conclusion that there is no pill more bitter to swallow than the betrayal of a friend. And Jesus is saying, there's one who will raise his heel against me. His heart is vicious. His malice is real. Now, it's crucial to notice that Jesus says in verse 19 that the scripture must be fulfilled. This event, this betrayal, had been prophesied. Again, he's quoting from the 41st Psalm. So in a very real sense, Jesus is not taken by surprise by this betrayal. It doesn't catch him off guard. He knows the scripture. He knows this is the plan of God for him. God's word will not fail to be fulfilled. But the reason he's telling his disciples, if you look closely, he says, because when this happens, when it happens, then you will know that I am he. In other words, when the betrayal happens, Judas has not gotten the upper hand on me. Satan has not gotten the upper hand on me. This is not surprising. This is as it should be because of who I am. And he says, I am. Again, using that Old Testament name, I am. The Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, Holy One, God incarnate, come into this world to be your Messiah. When the prophecy is fulfilled, it's another proof that I'm who I said I would am. And I've come to do what I said I've come to do. And it's just another reminder of how necessary it is for the bolstering of our faith to be students of the Word of God. So Jesus isn't surprised, but it is equally true that Jesus isn't unmoved by his betrayal. And so we read in verse 21 through 25. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus was troubled in his spirit. He is no unfeeling stoic. This word, troubled in his spirit, was actually used back in the 5th chapter of John, where by the pool of Bethesda, the pool would stir when the waters underneath, when the spring underneath would stir the waters, and his soul is stirred. It's agitated. It's grieving him. He knows how dark the soul of Judas is. And he doesn't look at him with passing indifference. He looks at him with an agitated sort of love for him. And he says, from this deep agitation, truly, truly, I say unto you, everything Jesus says is truly. But when Jesus adds truly, truly, it's you really need to hear this. This is a solemn statement. Indeed, it's a grim announcement. There is among you one who betrays. Now, the disciples understood exactly what Jesus was announcing, and they are at the table. Bear with me on this. Can you picture in your mind a kind of U table like this? A U table. And Jesus would be in the place of supreme honor, the host. The table would be low to the ground or to the floor, maybe about 8 to 10 inches off the ground. And so people would lay at the table, not set it. They would lay at the table with their feet extending backwards, thank the Lord. Their feet extended backwards and their heads are facing the table, resting their elbow on a pillow so that they could eat from the table. You get the picture. That's what was really going on there. And it seems that Judas was to his left, his immediate left, and John was to his immediate right so that he could lean up against the breast of Jesus. That's kind of the picture. And perhaps Peter's here somewhere and he sort of gestures, he sort of lips a request, maybe makes some sort of made up off the cuff sign language. John, ask him who it is. I like Peter. Want to tell us who he is. So he leans back. It would be fine just to leave the story there, but if we go to another gospel just before that moment, the words of Jesus created such a profound sorrow in the room. It was just like a maybe you came to church today. Oh boy, Mitchell's preaching on the Upper Room Discourse. He's going to talk about in my Father's house are many mansions, and he's talking about Judas. So there's this emotional swing in the upper room. And they're troubled. They're filled with sorrow. And did you know they went around the table and they all asked one question, according to Mark 14. Is it I? Lord, is it me? Not a single person said, it's Judas, isn't it? There was no suspicion. He had so camouflaged his hypocrisy that he was entrusted with the money bag. Nobody would have said, oh, my money's on Judas. Nobody. But they all said, is it me? I have been in my own life, and I'll share in a couple of weeks the story, where Judas was, and it was me, to my shame. It's an honest question for all of us to ask. Lord, is it I? Matthew presses the detail even more. Judas looks at Jesus and says, is it I, Rabbi? Still trying to keep it a secret from the one you can't do that to. And Jesus looked Judas in the face and he said, you have said so. Yes, Judas, it's you. But in John's gospel, there for some reason seems to be a more private approach. And so Jesus says to John in verse 26, this is the best answer he's going to get. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. So he answers John's question. He says, I'm going to take this piece of bread, and I'm going to dip it into this, perhaps, a kind of fruit gravy for the morsel, or a lamb sauce for the morsel. And I'm going to give it to a person, and that's the one who's the betrayer. Do you see the prophecy is being fulfilled? He who eats bread with me is going to raise up his heel against me. This is no small thing for a couple of reasons. One is, in the ancient world, for the host to take food from his plate, from his plate, and dip it into the sauce and hand it to another person was to extend profound honor and friendship and undeserved kindness even to that person. In fact, we have an illustration of it all the way back in the book of Ruth, when Ruth the Moabite had come into the promised land and Boaz had his eyes on her. And there's a moment when we read, "And at mealtime Boaz said to Ruth, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her to her the roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and had some left over." He's extending kindness and mercy and grace. And I do think that you can read in here for a moment that this is the last moment. Oh, you hear this. Excuse me. The last moment for a human soul to escape darkness. The last moment for Judas. Just imagine what this man had heard for 3 years. The Sermon on the Mount and all the parables. And he didn't need a commentary, because later that night Jesus would explain everything to them. Talk about a teacher. And think of all he had seen, all those miracles. And think of all he had experienced. Just 10 minutes early, Jesus had washed his feet. Looking down, astonishing. And here is Jesus extending the morsel of kindness and mercy to this man. I don't usually do this, but the commentators just can't handle it here. They just can't handle it. Listen to how they talk. Colin Cruz: "It would seem that this act was a last token of Jesus' love for Judas. He received the morsel, but not the love with which it was offered." Richard Phillips: "In that culture, for the host to take food off his own plate and offer it to a guest with his own hands was an expression of high favor and grace. Jesus was thus offering his personal blessing to Judas, knowing exactly what was in Judas's heart." Listen, Jesus was still exercising every opportunity for the redemption of his betrayer. "And he's standing by your chair, pleading for your soul." And Kent Hughes sums it all up: "All in all, Judas was a victim of his own dark heart. He bears the responsibility for what he did. His deeds were his own. And because of the firm decision of Judas, his heart now fully open to Satan himself, Jesus looks at him and says, 'Go. Go.'" Did you know there is a verse at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that people will stand before Jesus, this gracious, holy, crucified, risen, who loves to forgive and extend mercy, will stand before him and he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And he says to Judas, "Go. Verse 28. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. Or that he should give something to the poor. Judas, go out and do ministry. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. It was night. And it was night. In the soul of Judas. It was night in Judas's heart because there no light shone there. It was darkness in Judas' heart because no love for Jesus shone there. Listen to some verses. Would you like some encouraging verses? I heard that, amen. John 1, verse 4. In Jesus was life, and that light was the light of men. John 3, 19. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But then this verse, John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Those who stayed in the upper room and trusted in Jesus had light. And they knew the light. And they had been transformed, as Paul says in Colossians, from the kingdom of darkness into light. Unlike Judas, whom we've already said goes out into eternal darkness. Can I make one last point? It was night for Judas. It was night for Jesus also. And it was night for Jesus. In a few short hours, Luke 22:53 would be true. When Jesus looked at those who despised him in that passage, he says, but this is your hour. You're going to finally get to do what you want to me. This is your hour. And then he adds this phrase. And it's the hour of the power of darkness. And so they'll take Jesus and they will lie about Jesus and they will scourge Jesus and they will crucify Jesus and he will be there on the cross and then the darkness will cover the land. And he descends into the night so that we never have to descend into the night. He will take our sin upon himself and endure the justice of a holy God in the darkness of condemnation in his descent into hell. And he will cry out from the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me to endure this hell, to endure this wrath? It is because God never wants to forsake us, but to bring us from darkness into light. Aren't you glad it was night for Jesus one day? In Ephesians 5, verse 8, we read, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Amen? At one time, yes, as dark as Judas, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Live for him who is the light of the world. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, hundreds of preachers could have done this better. But no preacher could do what your Holy Spirit can do in the hearing and reading of the word. I think following your leading, I have left this loosely applied in the hopes that you will deal more personally with individual souls. Oh, Father, let no one who heard the message today ever be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We plead for their souls and that you would bring them to faith. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you went into the dark night and you took our sin there. And sometime after you cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? While the darkness still covered your cross, we hear the victory cry. It is finished. And we were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. And so help us to walk as children of light. We pray in your name. Amen.